Seems like such a horrible interruption to our, with not enough time to converse, to catch up, to greet our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that whole idea that we would be wanting to interrupt our time with God for our time with people, or interrupt our time with people for our time of God, which is why that change is happening with that longer period. So I really hope people will show up and use that time. But I also want to encourage everyone to stop by and come over to the house today. We're having green chili and continue these conversations, to consider that, continue this catching up. But with that little digression, let us turn to the word of the Lord, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, verse 10. While you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and pray for our time, and then we will commence. Father, we come before your word as students. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For the glory of Christ and the honor of the Father. Amen. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Blessed are we for hearing it. When we think about the Christian life, what do we think about? What do you think? Let's change that question up a little bit. If you were asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you respond? What does it mean to be a Christian? Paul answers this complex topic here in verse 10 of the fourth chapter of his letter to Timothy. You know, as I read those words, I'm wondering what stood out to each of us. If you look over it again, what is the Christian life according to Paul? What does it mean to be a Christian? It's an important consideration, because we live in a world that has distorted conceptions of what it means to be a Christian. Think of the characterizations of Christians that are portrayed in television and movies. Yeah. Consider the depictions of sermons and church that are given to the public from these venues. When they're watching television, when they go to the movies, what is the depiction of church? I remember Everybody Loves Raymond. Granted, they were a Catholic family, a good Catholic family, but and every once in a while in that sitcom, they would have that view in the liturgy, and the conversation, the sitcom would continue as we're paying our due, we're giving our what is required, so that we can get on to the picnic or the barbecue that is planned later. get her done and get on our way. The depictions of sermons are feel-good statements about being good citizens or good individuals. It goes on to God accepts everybody, and God being love, and we should go out and just do likewise. That's the depictions. If you're watching television, this is what you're thinking church is. If I can get this staying at home, if I can get this going out into the mountains. Think about the advice that comes from those who are characterized as Christian pastors and priests. I was just watching a show the other day. Guy is feeling the guilt of a life of sin, and he goes after hours and knocks on the door of the parish, and the priest answers the door, and this individual asks the question, what can I do? And the priest was just like, we just try and do our best. There is no good news in that statement. Try to do your best. Because our best falls short. I asked what our conception is of the Christian life because I want to take it to this next level. Are you biblically prepared to address our culture regarding their distortions? Can you give them legitimate counsel regarding the gospel, Christ, God, the Christian life? Let's speak practically here. We are a church that loves one another. A congregation, a family. But if family ceases to produce offspring, that family's name is going to be cut off from the face of the earth. The big news coming from Asia are all the birth statistics. South Korea dropped below 1% birth rate. That's not even a replacement. That is a 2 becoming 1, 2 becoming 1. And if you do the math, eventually there won't be 2. They can't support themselves as a nation if that trend continues. Japan, it is said, spends more on adult diapers than they do on baby diapers. It's having an effect on their finances as a nation, their economy. See the issue in coming out of China. They had their one-child propaganda that we're overpopulated. We're going to come to ruin. Well, now their nation is aging before they become prosperous. And they don't have the manpower to replace those who are leaving the workforce. They cannot sustain their industries. Now, instead of promoting one child, they're encouraging families to have multiple children. We need you to get busy. They've enjoyed the extra finances that come with not having children. The less responsibility. This isn't just a trend in Asia. In the East, the West is on the same trajectory. But what does all this have to do with our passage? What does this have to do with Chapel Car Bible Church? If we do not start reproducing Christians, Chapel Car Bible Church is going to cease to be an entity. We need to multiply to sustain. And that does not mean we wait for individuals to come into our congregation and join us, and then we invite them to stay with us. Rather, we need to be going out into the darkness, into the world, and sharing the good news. We need to tell people what it is to be a Christian. To lovingly correct their distortions and to invite them into a relationship with Christ Jesus. We need to start by being a church that has a desire to attend at the spiritual birth the way an obstetrician attends the physical birth. We are not doing the work of the reproducing. We are just those agents who are helping. For it is God who does the work of salvation. But we do our work. This happens for us through the desire to see new Christians. Taking that desire to prayer before the living God and then having a knowledge of the truth so that we can share it with the world and then the energy, the effort, the diligence to do so. Well, Paul here is really pointing to that aspect of this work as the knowledge of the truth. But I think it all eventually gets there, at least in a roundabout, vicarious way. Well, let's get into our passage and hopefully you'll see what I mean. I have four main points of consideration. There are these: the living God, 2, Savior, 3, hope, and 4, effect. You'll notice that they're out of order for our passage, but let's begin with the first one, the living God. It's right there. And Paul says those exact words, the living God. And it's to set the God of Scripture apart from the idols and idolatry of the Greco-Roman world. As Paul reported in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 about that which is being attested regarding those Christians in Thessalonica, how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The living God is to distinguish the one true and living God from all the pretend gods there are in the world. The true and living God is not the conception of man. The true and living God is drastically different. The true and living God does not think as sinful man thinks. This God does not conform himself to the whims and trends of society. Makes us think. If we have a God who agrees with our desires, then we need to note we do not have the true and living God. If the God you serve never says to you no, you're not following the one true and living God. We need to remember that we are sinful beings and our desires go awry. And God is there to say no. And through his word, he says no to our sinful desires. This is why the author to Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because the living God is going to tell you no. And when you disobey him, he's going to discipline you. Because he is a living God. In fact, the author to Hebrews explains right there in that same passage, Hebrews 10, verse 30. He is the one who says, vengeance is mine. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God cannot be controlled, coerced. Rather, the living God controls and directs his will in the lives of creation. And his will is not in the hands of men. As Paul explained in the city of Athens. In Acts 19, Luke records this. The Lord, this is Paul's account to those in Athens. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. I'm going to just stop there. Go through and look at how Paul describes the living God. The living God gives, the living God made, the living God determined, the living God overlooked, the living God declared, the living God appointed a time of judgment. The living God will judge. And he has the perfect right to judge all. Why? For in him we live and move and have our being. This is the living God. The living God gives life and breath and existence. You might not have met them, but in our town, there are a couple of Wiccans. I've had conversations with them, and they worship the created. Yet all they can do is see everything in the realm of chance. A roulette wheel, and they are on it. They have no assurance of anything. They have great aspirations. They are, might we say it, great people. Good people. They're motivated people. And yet no assurance of anything. If they play their cards right, chance might shine upon them. Those in Ephesus were much like that. I bring up Ephesus because Paul is writing to Timothy, who he has left in Ephesus. And Ephesus is much like these Wiccans we have here in Rollins. Trying to control chance by playing their cards. Trying to motivate the energies of the world to bring about their desire. But when the Ephesians encountered the living God, those who practice magic realized we have nothing. And they brought their books to a public burning. And it was 50,000 silver coins worth of books. We've been trying to control our future and control the world, and we cannot do any of it because there is a living God who is in control. And when they encountered him, they were willing to sacrifice all for his relationship. Are you captivated by the living God? A lover spends their time anticipating correspondence. I use the word correspondence because some of the individuals I read were well before the internet age and computers, even a modern postal system. And when you were engaged or betrothed, you'd write letters back and forth, and you would await those letters with anticipation, hoping to hear. And then you had those desires for that encounter. Yeah, well, we have that too. Impatiently waiting that next meeting, hoping, anticipating, expecting. Shakespeare had it right in the mouth of Romeo. Oh, see how she leans upon her cheek. Oh, that I were a glove upon that hand, that I might touch her cheek. The living God is the greatest of greats. And this God compels desire. This God compels devotion. Along these lines, if we have a God that we can completely understand, we've missed the mark of a living God. I had a conversation with a woman who chose her religion because she could not understand the mystery of Trinity. How is one God three persons? And my only response to her is, how can the finite understand the infinite? How can we who judge and evaluate everything in a progression of time, even consider one who is without time or beginning? As C.S. Lewis remarked, how can Hamlet know anything about Shakespeare except Shakespeare wrote a little of himself into the play? No, we cannot understand the living God completely. I love that song, Indescribable. Have you heard it? It goes through and it's just listing all the attributes of God, and then it comes to, I've mentioned all this about God, and even then, I still can't grasp words. You're still indescribable, even though I've just described you. Here's the truth about the living God and what he calls his people to. He doesn't call us to perfect understanding. He doesn't call us to grasp the expanse of his knowledge, his wisdom, his being. We are not told to have perfect knowledge of the living God, but to believe that which he has revealed about himself. One of those mysteries he's revealed is himself as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This we must consider when thinking and through the expanse of the living God, the mysteries of the living God. Which takes us to second point. Savior. The living God who is the Savior. Paul began this letter to Timothy calling God the Father, our Savior. Catches us off guard, doesn't it? God, our Savior. Why does it catch us off guard? It catches us off guard because we think of Jesus as our Savior. But the mystery of Trinity is that the Father sent the Son because of his great love for the world. But then with knowledge of the triune God, we acknowledge that Jesus, the Son, gave himself for our sin. The Father sent, but Jesus gave. As Paul elaborates in Galatians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Father and Son The first two persons of the living God, our Savior. It was the Father's will to save, the Son's procurement of that salvation. Father and Son both being predicated as agents of salvation. But there is that third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. He too is an agent of salvation. I'm going to just read how David Gardner elaborates the Holy Spirit's work. From the compendium of Scripture, he writes this: the Holy Spirit ministers across the ages, bringing Christ and his salvation to those living before and after Christ's redemptive work. There is no salvation apart from the Father's election and the Son's humiliation and exaltation. This is true. Yet no one enjoys the benefits of Christ's saving life, death, and resurrection apart from the Holy Spirit. He is the vital bonding agent, the glue of the gospel, securing sinners immediately and permanently to Christ Jesus. This is the Savior, the living God, the living and triune God. He is Savior. But then Paul goes on, he expands that. It's not just Savior, Savior of all men. Oh, tricky statements in Scripture, writes one commentator. Well, let's elaborate. Savior of all mankind, or Savior of all men, is a title that was taken by Roman emperors. Now, evidence to this fact is the title on a statue of the Roman Emperor Claudius that said Savior of all humankind. As such, it spoke of a benefactor, a provider, a protector, a defender of the realm, the empire. As such, Paul could use this universal language of the living God, Savior of all men. Kostenberg explains it this way. Paul maintains that God alone is the true benefactor of all people, including those in the pagan world with its false gods and rampant superstitions. The pagans who are praying to their false gods are still under the care and provision of God the Father, the Savior of all men. And we're going through the prophet Hosea in our Sunday morning Bible fellowship group. And there they've turned from the living God to worship all these false gods, the gods of the nations. And God essentially says, you turning to them for provision, I am going to show who is the provider, and I'm going to remove your provision. I'm going to remove my blessing. The living God, not as benefactor, has provided a sufficient salvation through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, so that all mankind has access to the salvation that he offers. The salvation that comes from God, the living God, the living triune God, who is Savior, is a salvation to all without distinction. What do I mean by this? Whether an individual is a Jew or a Greek, salvation is offered to you. Whether an individual is a slave or a free man, the salvation that is offered from the living God, who is a Savior to all men, is offered to you. Whether male or female, the invitation is offered. Salvation is offered to all through Christ Jesus. However, Savior of all mankind is not without stipulation. So while the living God is the only Savior, and through Jesus Christ alone is salvation offered, He is not Savior to all without exception. Hear it, without distinction, without exception. He is not a Savior to all without exception. In one sense, Paul explains the universal message of the gospel. As Peter proclaims in his second letter, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. Paul likewise writes in 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. On the other hand, the gospel is not universal. There is exception in the scope of God's salvation. An exception to which Paul immediately goes, especially of believers. The living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The salvation the living God offers must be received by belief. God is specifically the Savior of those who believe and accept His offer of salvation in Christ Jesus. As theologians explain, Jesus' salvation is sufficient for the salvation of all believers. Jesus' salvation is sufficient for the salvation of all sinners, but it is only applied to those who believe. So that anyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus continues, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Essentially, those who reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus will not experience the living God as Savior. Oh yes, the living God is the greatest of Saviors. But there is a whole world living in darkness who are not going to receive this salvation without belief. Let us bring this home. Our unbelieving neighbor is bound for an eternal existence in hell. Can we live with this? Let me make this even more personal. Can I live with this? Can I live with my unbelieving neighbor bound for an eternal existence in the condemnation of hell? I must be all right with my neighbor's damnation, because I haven't taken the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. That's my confession. I have not invited him to join us. I have not considered them in the truth, reality, that right now they are under the conviction of hell. Right now, they are in the terribly dreadful hands of the living God. But it's not just about my spouse, or not just about our neighbor. What about our unbelieving spouse? They know where they go each Sunday, But do they know the reality of the living God? Our children, our great, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, do they know of the condemnation of the living God and His judgment against them? Or have we fallen under the same delusion as the world? A false understanding of the living God. Let's correct this false conception of the living God, Savior of all men, especially those who believe. If they do not believe, then they will experience not God as Savior, rather they will experience God as terribly righteous judge. And He will execute His just judgment of wrath on them. But to all who believe the offer of salvation in Christ Jesus, these are going to experience the living God as Savior to its fullest extent. Well, this brings us to our next point. I promise our next two points are going to be a little bit shorter. We've been dealing with them throughout. But then I want to hit them specifically. Our next point is hope. The believer hopes in the living God. Believers, Chapel Car Bible Church, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does it mean to fix our hope on the living God? Well, that word fix means to build upon as a foundation. Now, we can see this in our own understanding, in our own world. They pour a cement foundation, and then they go to build upon it, and they anchor the remaining structure to that foundation. When I was working on the parsonage, the shed, there were anchors up through the cement that I bolted the walls down to that foundation. That foundation was not going to move. And the believer anchors themselves, fixes their hope on the living God. How do we do this? How do you fix your hope? How do you anchor your hope in the living God? It's a declaration of the will. We have fixed our hope. We have fixed our hope. It is not about how you feel. You can wake up in the morning not feeling saved and still remain saved. It is not about emotions. These things are like wind-tossed waves. They blow around, they move. They are not a foundation. No, the will is a foundation. And well, think about marriage. In the marriage vows, you are not asked, do you like the other person? You know why? Because there would be days you would say no. And under the stress of marriage, it might be that day, that very day you're saying your wedding vows. No, I don't like this person right now. I'm a little stressed. I want this to be over. No, it's not about emotion. It's not about the way you feel. A marriage is a declaration of the will. I blank take you blank to be my spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy law. I make this vow. It's a declaration of the will. Now, hopefully there is good emotion and like in your marriage. But marriage is not based on this. I remember a statement by Ruth Graham Bell when she was asked, Have you ever considered divorcing Billy Graham? Divorce? She said no. Murder? Yes. We fix our hope on the living God when we partake in the grace that is ours in communion, in the grace that is ours in reading His Word, in prayer. These sustaining graces where we might not feel like waking up and doing our devotions, but we do. Because I desire to, I'm committing to. We fix that hope on the living God. How does that work out in your life? How are you fixing your hope on the living God? How are you keeping Christ ever before yourself? How are you remaining anchored to the living God? Day in and day out. How are you being sustained? Well, let's move to our fourth point. Effort. Now, this is the only one of my main points that isn't literally right there in our text, but the effort is expanded by, for it is for this we labor and strive. The labor and strive. And it points back to the passage before where he's saying, discipline yourself for godliness, for godliness is beneficial not only for this world, but also for the age to come, the world to come, for eternity. And it is for eternity, for the kingdom of God. It is for this that we labor and strive. And why do we do this? Why do we labor and strive for that eternal kingdom? It is because we have fixed our hope on the living God. We trust that what He has declared in His Word is true in our lives because we believe it. And this living God is Savior of all men, especially us who believe. Labor. Our labor, our effort comes not because we are trying to gain anything, but as a result of what has already been done for us by the living God. That's why I put effort at the very end of this message. What comes before is everything that Paul says comes before. We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially you guys who are believing. And it is for this that we labor and strive because of everything He's done. Do you understand that? Logically, this statement that comes first actually comes after everything else. The effort comes after His work. The labor is this hard working, and it's described as the hard working farmer in 2 Timothy 2:6. We think about that hard labor, morning to from sunrise to sunset, preparing the soil for sowing, planting, irrigating during the growing season, and then harvest. In the book of Ruth, remember the middle of harvest season, and the men, they gather on the floor as they are continuing to finish the harvest. It is a hard labor. They continue to strive or to labor to finish the work. But this work comes in waves. Now, when you think about this labor, it is for a time. When you think about the work of the farmer, he's not always working the same thing. There are these waves of effort. So this word describes this labor, faithfulness to this hard labor in its season. I say this because we need to understand that this labor is for a season. There will be a time we no longer have to do this labor, this body-draining labor, because we are going to enter into the kingdom of God. And so this laboring is only a short breath in the expanse of eternity. Faithfulness in the time. Well, then he also uses this word strive. You'll hear right off, as soon as I use this Greek word, agonizomai. Agonizomai. Can we hear the English word that's there? Agonize, as in an athletic contest or warfare. I contend as with an adversary. I agonize. I want to be the victor. Paul uses this language in Colossians 4. He's closing out his letter to those in Colossae. And he says this of Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always here laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He's striving, and the word here is laboring. Laboring in his prayers. When I said that Paul was laying out the truth that we need to have, we need to understand that the truth begins with God. There is a living God. And because there is a living God, you are under his authority. He gets to judge. But I want you to know this living God is a savior. And he is a benefactor to all people, but even more so than a benefactor if you believe. Because in that sense, he is going to invite you into his family, and he's going to give you the joys of eternity and it will be a joyous experience. But there's more than just giving the truth. There is that striving in prayer that they would hear this truth that we give to them and understand it. But that's not enough. They need to receive it. They need to, not it, they need to receive Christ, the living God. This striving, this labor, this effort of ours is that hope that the lost would come to repentance and saving faith in Christ Jesus. Chapel Car Bible Church, are we willing to put forth the effort that the world might not be under the condemnation of God, but they might hear the gospel and come to Christ? Or are we going to be distracted by the events of this world, the affairs of this world, things that are perishing in themselves? No. Let us draw ourselves and others to this living God. By our striving, by our labor, by our effort. Savior of all who believe. Father God, thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is working on us, and we pray that it would be working in us. That you would be, Father, grow our congregation, not by those who are transplants, but by those who are coming to a knowledge of the saving faith in Christ Jesus. Lord God, we love all those who you send to us. So we don't want to minimize that. But Father, we want to see your kingdom come, your will be done, your church to grow. Father, we want the lost to be saved. use us. Use this congregation. Use this body of believers. Let us labor for you in this time that you've given us, so that we would not be a dying entity, but a living hope in Christ. Amen.